Good afternoon, everybody. I see a lot of familiar faces here. What I'm going to say is all written out, and you'll get a copy of it afterwards, but I prefer to speak, to be free to speak, and I'll say pretty much what's in the handout, but it's easier for me to do it this way. The evolution of human community from family to global. Now, we're all agreed that we live in a post-theistic age. And this has become necessary ever since Charles Darwin, because up until Charles Darwin led us to understand the whole evolutionary process, it seemed very rational to assert there must have been someone who brought it all into being. But the process of evolution, as we now come to understand it, has made that unnecessary. The idea of God, which seemed once so essential, has been replaced by the idea of evolutionary process. Now, that's not an idea that actually can be grasped immediately. It took me many years really to understand the significance of the fact that we are living in one moment of a very long period of evolution. And the question about evolution is, what really makes it tick? Why does evolution proceed in the way that it actually does? Why doesn't things just stay the same all the time? Well, nothing stays the same. So I'm going to call upon two particular people who have helped me to understand this. And one is Jan Smuts, whom you may remember was once the Prime Minister of South Africa. He was not only a politician, but he was also a scientist of a kind. He certainly had a great grasp of science and was much admired by Einstein. Well, in 1926, he wrote a book called Holism and Evolution. And in this book, he expounds his concept of holism. Holism is something that pervades the universe, and that is a proneness to form increasingly complex wholes. And once you've understood this proneness, then it's the key to understand how the universe has not only expanded, but become more complex, and eventually, so far as this planet is concerned, brings forth life. Secondly, it helps us to understand why we heal so easily when something happens to us in an accident. Health and wholeness and healing all belong together. And thirdly, and most appropriately for this lecture, it helps us to understand why community develops a spirit which holds it together in a kind of unity. Now, the second person is Teilhard de Chardin, whom many of you will be much more familiar with, in that this priest, philosopher, scientist wrote a magnum opus called The Phenomenon of Man. I wonder how many of you have actually read The Phenomenon of Man. Yes, quite a sprinkling. It's not read so commonly today because in many ways it is dated. But when it came out, it was a bombshell. And I remember reading it one weekend and couldn't put it down. It was so exciting getting caught up with the way in which he was able to unfold the whole evolutionary process in one fell swoop, as it were. Well, he called evolution cosmogenesis. Now, we're used to the word genesis meaning beginning, but it really is a word meaning becoming. And cosmogenesis is the coming into being of the cosmos. The cosmos didn't just start at the Big Bang. That was only the beginning of a process, and that's the process of evolution. And he said that the process of evolution is marked by complexification. It's a word he made up, meaning that everything is becoming more and more complex as evolution goes along. And you can see that that is an alternative way of speaking of the proneness of the universe for holism. So whether we use the word holism or complexification, let's exemplify it from the beginning. Well, first of all, the basic stuff of the universe is subatomic particles, but they don't have the capacity to stay on their own. They must join together into atoms. They're prone to join together. They are unstable in themselves. Then, in turn, as we learned in our science classes at school, atoms have the capacity to come together and form a molecule, and that the molecule might be quite different from either or more of the atoms that are in it, such as hydrogen and oxygen, two gases, form a liquid. It can be a gas, of course, but we know it more as a liquid or as a solid in ice. Then molecules then gather together in a more complex form and become what we call megamolecules with thousands of atoms in them. But then comes a very important step. I'll come back to that presently with Teilhard de Chardin, and that is megamolecules join together to become a living cell. Now, something has happened here. At last, we've moved from non-life to life. But a cell is actually a community. It's a community of atoms, and is in fact, though they are quite invisible to the naked eye, very complex. Now, each cell contains DNA, the design plan of the organism of which in the end it forms a part. And so we have gone from an atom to a molecule and onwards to a cell into an organism. Now, just as each cell is a community of atoms, so each organism is a community of cells working together for the common good. That's the wonderful thing about an organism. The organism of the human being is an extraordinary thing when you come to think about it in this way, because each of us is a community of 100,000 trillion cells. You've never bothered to count them, I'm sure. So much for the evolution of life as illustrating the process of complexification or the prone or holism. Let me now go on now to holism as explaining health. Health is a natural product. We don't create it. Health means wholeness. The two words are, in fact, really formed from the same etymological base. And to heal means to restore wholeness when, for some reason or other, because of disease or accident, we have lost our wholeness and are, in fact, damaged wholes. So when we greet one another, we remember this. We ask after our health. We are inquiring about our wholeness. Now, the word in Hebrew rather shows this up very well, because it's a word you all know, and it is shalom, which is commonly translated as peace. But actually, it literally means wholeness. And when Israelis greet one another and say, Ma shlomcha, literally they are saying, how is your wholeness today? So that helps us to understand how in health also, complexification has led to what we all value in an extreme way. There it is, Ma shlomcha. You can say it to your friends from now on. Now, it's the nature of the universe to create this wholeness, because health is a product of nature. Unless we do something to interfere with it, we all are amazed in the birth of a new child how perfect a child is. And that's because that way the universe is. It produces perfection. No one else does it. So we humans do not create wholeness or health. What we do is to assist where we can in the production of wholeness or health, because it is part of the nature of the universe itself. Trillions of cells in our bodies work together as a community, both to achieve and to restore wholeness. That is such a wonderful thing that it's worthwhile pausing for a moment just to realize it. See, we take all these things for granted without realizing that life itself is a miracle. Wholeness is a miracle. That is a wonderful thing. And so is this fact about the natural world. Now, thirdly, wholeness or complexification explains the evolution of community. And by community, I mean a number of entities that are drawn together. And as they are drawn together, they establish relationships with one another. And these relationships form a spiritual reality. Martin Buber made much of this in I and Thou, as he recognized that there was a difference between an I-Thou relationship and an I-It. I-It does not act in the way I-Thou does, where it's reciprocal. I-It is not reciprocal. And where two or three are gathered together, to go back to Johannine Freud, there I am in the midst of them. That is, community develops a presence which is over and above the individual parts or members of the community. Now, just as atoms come together to form cells by a long process, and as cells unite together to form organisms, organisms congregate together to create community spirit, something which we have to learn to appreciate more and more. Now, to understand this in its simplest but in its most wonderful form, we have only to think of the ant nest or the hive of bees. Now, bees do not have anything like the intelligence we have. Indeed, they do it all by instinct. But as the hive has evolved, the workers, the females, do all the work. The drones stand by and watch, but the chief worker is the queen bee. Now, the way in which the hive works is that when something attacks the hive, they know exactly what to do. At least we think, we suspect they know exactly what to do. It's instinct that gives them. And that is the spirit of the hive. The hive is a complete and wonderful community. And much the same can be said of the ant nest. Now, the community spirit, wherever it is found, arises initially and naturally out of the regeneration process. Of course, the one in the hive is extraordinary and quite different, of course, the regeneration of animals and human beings. But nevertheless, it arises out of that. The queen bee has to be kept alive by the worker bees for the hive to exist. Now, let's look now only at the human community. The human community, so far as we can gather, mind you, I'm not an anthropologist or a sociologist, and all this is probably rather simplistic in a way, but I think you can follow it pretty well, because these are the types of community which we still know to this day. The earliest form of community is simply the ant. The family, the parents and their offspring, who have to work together for the survival of the family. And then the next thing that comes along, and very quickly, is the tribe, because the tribe is a community of families. And it must have developed very early after the human species, somewhere in the last 4 to 5 million years. The tribe had to develop because I'm not quite sure at what point that it became, incest became intolerable. And because as soon as it did become intolerable, you had to have a community of families in order to produce the next generation, and so you have the tribe. Much later indeed, and perhaps as late as about 200,000 years ago, I'm only really guessing, then we have the race. Now, in all of these cases, the bonding comes out of the birth process in the genes which are handed on in the regeneration process. The genes form the bonding. Presently I'm going to talk about a different kind of bonding. So let us get clear in our minds at this stage that the earliest forms of human community all depended upon the genes. Finally, they were supplemented by language. Just when this occurred, it doesn't really matter at the moment, and I won't try and guess it. But let's have a look at how language developed. The more I've come to think about and understand the evolutionary process, the more I realise what a tremendous threshold was changed with the evolution of language. Now, language is much more than a means of communication, though it began, of course, simply as that, and started with grunts and gestures, such as other creatures still depend upon to communicate. But then, and this is the extraordinary thing, sounds came to be used symbolically, which is the reason why some object is referred to in different languages by quite a different set of sounds. And that helps you to understand how language depends upon a basic form of symbolism. Now, as we watch a child learning to speak from the age of two, we can get a feeling for how language itself evolves, because the first things that a child learns to speak are the names of things. What is that? What is that? Very important for the child, because the child is learning then to grasp the nature of the context in which the child lives, and able to have some almost control over it. To be able to name something is very important. I mean, you go to the doctor with your illness, he mightn't be able to cure you, but if he can name it, you feel happier about it. You've got it under control, as it were. You've named it. Well, that's how it is in life too. Then as language develops, it means not only as a way of communicating, but by telling stories. All the earliest ways of expressing thought in the ancient world was by telling stories. And then we come to enunciate religion and morals and eventually philosophy and science. And that's the way language has evolved in the course of some millions of years. Now, the human thought world, which is what I call the whole collection of the thoughts that we have, exists not only in human heads until the invention of writing, perhaps about 6,000 years ago. And it was passed on from generation to generation. We call it today often our culture. When we're born into a particular culture. Now, that culture can be enunciated as a set of thoughts and practices. So let me put it this way. Here's the physical world. The physical world created us. We evolved out of the dust of the earth. Even the Bible had it right there. And then, by language, we created this world, the human thought world. There are two worlds. There's the physical world and the human thought world. This is subjective, whereas the physical world is objective. And in that sense, the two worlds, in many ways, are very different. But in practice, they get mixed up in our experience. We do live in two worlds. And for a long time, until only 200 or 300 years ago, we thought the two worlds were a physical world and a spiritual world. But actually, the two worlds we live in are a physical world and a world of thought. And in the world of thought, we have all our ideas and stories and philosophies and concepts. And God does exist, but he exists in the thought world, not in the physical world. And what has happened is that the physical world has led language to develop and the thought world to develop and to produce ideas. And then we turn back and see the physical world through the lens of the thought world, which is the reason why cultures look at reality in a different way. People in different languages can look at the world in a different way, because the language-based culture is the lens through which we look at the physical world. Now, the thought world is subjective and evolving, but evolving at a much faster rate than the objective physical world which is also evolving, though only in recent times really have we come to understand that. Now, Teilhard referred to the human thought world as the noosphere. You see, the Earth has a variety of spheres, including the atmosphere and the stratosphere and the aquasphere of water. He said it's got another sphere. It's the noosphere. It's the sphere of knowing or of knowledge or of thinking that is in human minds. And he discerned two significant thresholds of change in the course of evolution. One was biogenesis. That was the point at which the mega molecules joined together to form a living cell. That's something we cannot reproduce yet, and we don't know exactly why it happened. But that happened about 3 billion years ago with the earliest microscopic life on Earth. Noogenesis occurred only as recently as about 200,000 years ago, when evolution and language had developed to the extent that it could produce the noosphere. And of course it was language that did it. Now, evolution of human community. As I pointed out, with the family, the tribe, and the race, it was the sharing of genes which became the basis of the bonding. It was that which drew people together in those particular kinds of communities. Family, tribe, and race. But the invention of language made possible a new kind of community. First of all, it simply supplemented the other, enabled the tribe, family, and so on, to develop their community spirit more than they had before, get it to a deeper level than it had before. But later, language not only supplemented but replaced genetic bonding, which is the reason why in the world today we can have close relationships with people of other races who are genetically different from us, but we feel bonded with them because of the things we think about and our belief system that makes life meaningful. The sharing of a language-based thought world produced a new kind of community. It's what we call a civilization. Civilization does not depend upon people being of the same family or tribe or race. Civilizations depend upon accepting a common set of ideas and values and ways of thinking of reality. Now, Arnold Toynbee, his name was very famous when I was young, and you don't hear so much about him today. He wrote a study of history, I think it was about 10 volumes, and in his study of history, he outlined the rise and fall of 21 civilizations. And the one that we're concerned with, of course, is the Christian civilization, or what we used to call Christendom, because Christian values, myths, beliefs brought together people from different nationalities and races into one community, and we knew it as the church. And by 1900, it had spread around the world. Here is a map which shows basically the differences. The red, of course, represents the, where the presence of Christian civilization has either reached or, in most cases, become dominant. While in the middle, the green shows the Islamic civilization. The East is a little more complex, divided as it was between Buddhists and Hindus for the most part. Though once upon a time, Buddhism was really the most widespread, because having originated in India and having captured India, it went out and captured Tibet and China and Japan, though Hinduism in the end revived and sort of absorbed Buddhism into itself. That is rather more complex in the East. What I want to say here is that by 1900, the Christian world had the full expectation that it would eventually conquer the whole world. The missionary spirit was extremely strong, so much so that they were planning, as it were, to convert the world in the evangelization of the world in our generation. That was the catch cry when I was young. It doesn't look rather different today. Why? What happened in the 20th century? It's hard to realize the difference in outlook in the Christian world today from what it was then. So what actually caused this? Well, there are two main things which caused Christendom to come to an end in the 20th century. And the first was it got involved in warring in itself. Two world wars, we are now at a distance from the Second World War, so much so that we're able to look at the two world wars and see what a change they really brought to the world and to Christianity. Christianity began to dissolve. It had not produced the kingdom of God on earth as they had hoped to have. And so it was not surprising that as Christendom began to disintegrate, of course, it's a simplification to say it was the 20th century. You can really go back and trace it from the Reformation onwards, or even from the split between East and West in the 11th century. Nevertheless, it's mainly in the 20th century that the whole Christian enterprise to the world began to collapse. And as it did so, it gave birth to the embryonic global world, which is coming out of it and finding its feet. Christianity is now metamorphosing into a secular, humanistic thought world. That is, the whole system of Christian doctrine has collapsed, or is in the final stages of collapse. Of course, there are still plenty of theologians expounding it, but it's completely outdated, in my view. But it just didn't disappear. It gave rise to the new world. That is, the modern secular humanistic thought world came out of Christendom. Didn't come out of India or China. It came out of the Christian West. And let us look at how it did so. Because if we go back and look at the Christian thought world from the beginning, we can see that it began with the ancient three-decker thought world. So I'll try and draw a picture of it. The ancient thought world of the Christians. And here is the flat earth on which everybody lived, while above was the blue sky, or heaven, which of course was the special dwelling place of God. Our Father who art in heaven is still the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, while the deck underneath was where the dead were supposed to have some kind of shady existence. Of course, they didn't see it as life in any real sense, but that's because they were buried there, that's where one thought they were. Now, I'm going to move quickly from the ancient thought world to the medieval thought world. Notice that heaven above, not only is the Heavenly Father joined with the angels who are already there, but joined with the saints, or the church triumphant, who on death were resurrected there. The flat earth, of course, is still much the same, but notice how the bottom deck has changed. It's changed from the place of the dead to the place of punishment, hell, ruled over by Satan and his demons. Now, the very last thing in the medieval third medieval thought world was the addition of another layer, and that was purgatory. Of course, it appeared for a very good time. It had been slowly appearing until it finally made itself, and it was because it was to help people be realistic who feel, well, I don't feel I deserve to go to hell, but I know I'm not quite ready, as it were, good enough to be in heaven. So purgatory was a wonderful place in between, where one could be purged of one's weaknesses and sins, ready, as it were, to join the saints in heaven. Well, that addition was the straw that broke the camel's back. And it aided the Reformation, because the former thought world banished it straight away. It wasn't in the Bible. Now, in doing that, then they did an extraordinary thing. And in that, it's hard to go back today and just put yourself into the position of a good Protestant of those days. There's no purgatory, which means when I die, it's either down there or up there. There's no alternative. Of course, it gave a great impetus to Christian preaching. It gave them an urgency that hadn't been there for quite some time. And it stayed that way until we get into more modern times. By 1900, however, the bottom deck has disappeared altogether. From 1880 onwards, theologians were declaring there's no hell. They couldn't reconcile the idea of eternal punishment with a God who loves. Heaven above remained mostly through the 20th century, but began eventually also to die. So that by 2000, the thought world can only be described like this. We humans find ourselves living a finite existence between conception and death. We live on the surface of a tiny global planet from which we gaze out at the vast space-time continuum filled with stars and galaxies. It's an overwhelming universe we live in, and we live in a tiny part of it, and we live our tiny short life here. Today's world is a vast, evolving universe. And the traditional role of the Creator God has been replaced by the process of evolution. We're part of that process. Now, the 20th century marked then the coming of a different kind of world and mark the end of the Christian era. It indeed is the last Christian century. We could well call the year 2001 1GE, the first year of the global era. We can no longer really call them Anno Domini in the years of our Lord. The Lord is no longer the Lord in that respect. Or we could call it 1SH, secular and humanistic. But is it the end of Christianity? And the answer is yes or no. Arnold Toynbee wrote another book just before he died called Mankind and Mother Earth. And looking back over those 21 civilizations, including the Christian one, he said, in the future, as in the past, life will compel human beings to answer the ultimate questions in the intuitive, unverifiable terms of religion. We call that faith. Unverifiable. But, and this is the point, the post-scientific and the pre-scientific expressions of religion may seem to be poles apart from each other, quite different. So that yes, Christianity has left a legacy of values in the modern secular world. So Christianity survives, but in a secular form, and that was first brought to our attention in a book by Ronald Gregor Smith, Secular Christianity. The 1960s were actually in many ways a turning point in all sorts of things in our culture. It really marked the end of traditional Christianity. But as Ronald Gregor Smith said, the source of the secular world, of secularism, is to be found in the Christian faith itself. And so the modern humanistic world is the legitimate continuation, the product and continuation of the Christian cultural tradition. See, no one can actually deny that the secular world came out of the Christian West. That's just a fact that stares us in the face. Whether it's a continuation of the Christian tradition is debatable, partly because one has different views of Christianity, but it manifests itself particularly in two ways. First, by having given birth to empirical science, the basis of the secular world. Now, once again, empirical science came out of the Christian West. No one can deny this. A fair bit of it came out of actually England. In 2004, I was invited to address the Royal Society, the branch of the Royal Society in Wellington, by giving the Hudson Address. And in this address, I traced the steps by which empirical science arose in Christendom. And it goes right back to Roger Bacon. He's the first empirical science. In fact, the word empirical really comes from him. He conducted a number of experiments in order to find out, if he could, what he called the ways of God. How does God work? And from there onwards, it went through a number of basic steps. William of Ockham, well, I won't stop to pause, describe each one here. Nicholas of Cusa, he was a cardinal. And finally, Francis Bacon, who set out the basis of the discipline of empirical science. Although science itself It didn't really make itself really felt, I suppose, until the 18th and 19th century. And one's got to remember that when the Royal Society was first founded, its members were nearly all clergymen, because they too were following in the footsteps of Roger Bacon, trying to understand the way the world works. So, Friedrich von Weizsäcker, philosopher and scientist, said, "Modern science is a legacy of Christianity." That's the first way in which we can see the modern secular world flowing out of and being a continuation of the Christian cultural tradition. The second is the Christian hope of the coming of God, of the kingdom of God, was the seedbed that led to a vision of a global human community. It was the seedbed. From the 2nd to the 18th century, however, this was transferred from this world to another world, the heavenly realm. And you entered it by way of the church. And that, of course, I suppose you'd say, had led human thought away from this world. So that it wasn't until you get to the Enlightenment. Well, it started with the Renaissance. In the Renaissance, human thought world began to come down to earth so that they began to take an interest in what was going on in this world. And from there through to the Enlightenment, heaven, as it were, has gradually disappeared in significance and has now become obsolete. And so the original hope of a kingdom of God, which it represented, has now returned to where it began, here on earth. Indeed, it's on this earth that Jesus led us to believe we should look for the kingdom of God, which is what we now do. Now, a great Catholic scholar was Alfred Loisy. He wrote a book in 1908, trying to defend the Catholic Church against Protestant thought, because a great Protestant scholar of Germany had just written a book, I've forgotten the name of it for the moment, in which he said that the Christian gospel could be reduced to two ideas, the idea of God and the idea of the kingdom of God coming here on earth. Well, Alfred Loisy tried to defend Catholicism by defending the way in which Christianity had evolved into Catholicism and so on. And in the course of this, he said, yes, it's true. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And what arrived was the church. Unfortunately, for Alfred Loisy, he was immediately excommunicated from the church and became a great Catholic scholar, French scholar thereafter. But I use his saying in order to illustrate what did happen. Yes, unfortunately, and we can see it happening in the 2nd century. And then thereafter, of course, it became dominant in all Christian thought. Well, what's happened is that with the dissolution of the three-decker or four-decker universe, we're able to say that in 1900, Christian missionaries were still going out preaching the coming of a global church. But what is now arriving is a scientifically based, secular, humanistic, global community. And it is arriving, which is something, as it were, to be grateful for, even though it is by no means established, certainly. Teilhard Chardin said, no evolutionary future awaits human beings except in association with all other human beings. And he had a vision in which he imagines the totality of all human consciousness as being brought together in a sort of super consciousness. And that, he said, is when God will finally arrive. Of course, he was bitterly criticized by this, and yet, when one comes to think of what's been happening only in the last 30 or 40 years, see, first of all came the telegraph, and then the telephone, and then the radio, and then the television, and then the internet, and Facebook, and and so on, drawing us all together so that we are, our thinking is being drawn together in a way we often don't realize. There is a unity pervading, particularly the English-speaking world, but it must affect the rest of the world too. But I'm thinking of it as English in particular, because English is the most widespread language. Yes, there is a sense in which our consciousnesses are being brought together. We are thinking the same thoughts. Now, that's hopeful for the future, particularly at a time when the world today, particularly in the Middle East, is passing through a very severe period of clash. Well, what happened in the 20th century was there were two world wars, which helped to bring about the end of Christendom, but it led to the foundation of the United Nations organization. And 70 years later, there has never been a Third World War. There's been tension, there's been the Cold War. But we are much more anxious today to avoid a Third World War than we were 100 years ago. We went into wars in the First World War, well, starting with the Boer War and then the Second World, First World War, with great gusto. But no one would go into a World War II, a World War III today with great gusto. That has been the change that has taken place, and why I am suggesting that a global community is already here in its embryonic form. And then, having formed the United Nations, they established the Declaration of Human Rights, 1948. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood, the brotherhood of the human species. And all nations have agreed with this. They may not always put it into practice as yet, but they agreed with the Declaration of Human Rights. That's a great step forward. And, of course, another one says, everyone has the right to life, liberty, and freedom of person. Today, we appeal to human rights in all sorts of ethical issues. We wouldn't have dreamed of doing that 100 years ago. That's the change that is today taking place. So the secularization of Christianity is nurturing the coming of an harmonious global community. Now, Teilhard said that complexification would lead to planetization. And by planetization, he meant this. First of all, he said, humans would move all over the world until there was not a place where humans were not to be found. And they would diversify until the whole earth was covered. And that was completed by about 1900. Then, said Teilhard de Chardin, humanity will fold back on itself. And in folding back on itself, there will be tensions and wars. And there were wars. But in this folding back on itself, they will form a new, harmonious, global community. And that is what's occurring today, in spite of the tensions that worry us. Does it mean the kingdom of God is now appearing on earth? I leave you to that, to ponder that. Thank you.